Genesis chapter 39.
Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. Potiphar, an Egyptian who was one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him there. The Lord was with Joseph, so that he prospered, and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. When his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his household, and he entrusted to his care everything he owned. From the time he put him in charge of his household and of all that he owned, the Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. The blessing of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had, both in his house and in the field. So Potiphar left everything he had in Joseph's care, with Joseph in charge. He did not concern himself with anything except the food he ate. Now Joseph was well built and handsome, and after a while his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, "Come to bed with me." But he refused. "With me in charge," he told her, "my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns he has entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" And though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even be with her. One day he went into the house to attend to his duties, and none of the household servants was inside. She caught him by the cloak and said, "Come to bed with me." But he left his cloak in her hand and ran out of the house. When she saw that he had left his cloak in her hand and had run out of the house, she called her household servants. "Look," she said to them, "this Hebrew has been brought to us to make a sport of us. He came in here to sleep with me, but I screamed. When he heard me scream for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house." She kept his cloak beside her until his master came home. Then she told him this story. "That Hebrew slave you brought us came to me to make sport of me. But as soon as I screamed for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house." When his master heard the story, his wife told him, saying, "This is how your slave treated me." He burned with anger. Joseph's master took him and put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. But while Joseph was there in the prison, the Lord was with him. He showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warder. So the warder put Joseph in charge of all those held in the prison, and he was made responsible for all that was done there. The warder paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care, because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did.
I wonder, have you ever been in a situation where you're the only person who speaks with a particular accent? Growing up in the Southwest, I was surrounded by people who spoke just like me, which was great. But then as soon as I went to university in York, in the North, I was the only person who spoke with my accent. Everyone thought I was very posh, because they all said their "thes" as "tus" and things like that. And, you know, I was surrounded by people who didn't speak anything like me all of a sudden. And I remember one holiday I went home from university back home. I think it was a Christmas holiday. And my parents said, "Simeon, why are you talking with a Yorkshire accent?" And I thought, "Am I?" And, you know, people in York still thought I spoke very poshly. But clearly, being surrounded by people who spoke in a different way, I'd conformed and picked up some sort of Yorkshire twang. It's easy to become like those we mix with, isn't it? Sometimes it doesn't matter, like with my accent. Sometimes it's a good thing. Other times it's not a good thing. But it's easy to become like those we mix with. Tonight, in this passage, we're presented with someone who would not conform to be like those around him. He would not sin. He would not sin and dishonor his Lord. Joseph lived a godly life in the middle of a very ungodly world. Just to set the scene, verse 1 tells us where we are. It says Joseph has been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an Egyptian who was one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard, brought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him there. 2 weeks ago, Matthew took us through the account when Joseph was sold by his brothers into slavery, and that left him with Joseph in Egypt. And then we pick it up the story again. Joseph is in Egypt. Now, the last time God's people were in Egypt was back in Genesis 12, where Abraham and Sarai went to Egypt because of a famine. There was a famine in their land, so they up sticks and went to Egypt. And that time, it was full of deceit and a lack of trust in God. Abraham would lie about his relationship with Sarai to save his own skin. And it took a pagan king to rebuke Abraham for him to come to his senses and to come to trust God again. This time, when God's people are in Egypt, when Joseph is in Egypt, he would not conform. Abraham did, Joseph would not. He would live a godly life. He would make godly choices. So in this passage in Genesis 39, what can we learn about godly living? I've got four statements about godly living from this passage. And the first is this. Godly living does not promise material blessing, but persecution. Godly living does not promise material blessing, but persecution. Lucy and I were watching the BBC's adaptation of Bleak House the week before last. If you've never seen it or read it, it's a very complex story. I won't try and summarize it in a couple of sentences here. But it's full of all sorts of funny characters. And it comes to a very dramatic conclusion at the end. I won't spoil it if you want to watch it or read it later on. But about halfway through the story, Esther Summerson, one of the main characters, contracts smallpox. Now, she's portrayed as a woman with very good morals. She's very charitable and is more concerned about the welfare of others than herself. But she contracts smallpox, and she's critically ill for 2 weeks. They weren't sure whether she was going to live or die. Anyway, she comes through covered in scars. Her face is covered in scars, and they're scars that would stay with her for the rest of her life. A little bit later, John Jarndyce, her guardian, is speaking to his friend Lawrence Boythorn, and Jarndyce is saying, "I blame myself for Esther's illness." She contracted it being charitable, but he says he blames himself. And Boythorn turns to Jarndyce and says, "Don't blame yourself." And he says, "Blame God." And then Boythorn says this. He says, "What kind of deity is it who would visit such an affliction on an innocent girl?" In his view, and the view of many others today, good works should result in health and wealth. But that isn't how the Bible sees it. That's not how the Bible sees it. Let's have a look at what this passage teaches us about that view. So, at the start of our passage, as we said, Joseph is in Egypt. He's been sold as a slave. He's in a foreign land as a slave. He is the lowest of the low. He has absolutely nothing. But Joseph is taken into Potiphar's house and begins to work for Potiphar. He is successful in everything he does. It says that in verse 3. It says, "The Lord gave him success in everything he did." And he finds favor with Potiphar. Look at verse 4. Verse 4 says, "Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant." So Joseph, in Potiphar's house, starts with nothing and starts to rise in Potiphar's house. He gets promotion after promotion until all of a sudden he is as high as he could be in Potiphar's house. Nothing was withheld from Joseph apart from Potiphar's wife. Okay, he was given responsibility, so much responsibility, and so much trust was put in him that Potiphar did not care about anything that Joseph was in charge of. He wasn't bothered. He trusted Joseph that much that he didn't need to concern himself with it. It says that in verse 6. He's working hard. Look at verse 11. That gives us a clue as to Joseph's attitude to working for his unbelieving master. It says, "One day, he went into the house to attend to his duties, and none of the household servants was inside." I don't know about you, but when I'm at work, and I'm on my own in the office, the temptation is to take it easy, isn't it? But Joseph's not like that. He's working hard. He's working as unto the Lord. He attended to his duties even when no one was there to watch him. And here Joseph does receive blessing for his godly life. He does get promotion. He does receive the Lord's blessing. And there are times when the Lord will bless his people. When the Lord does bless his people with material blessings. And we should praise God for that. But the question is, should we expect it? If we're leading a godly life, should we expect the Lord's blessing materially? Okay. There may be times in your life when you think, oh, I'm working hard. I'm working as unto the Lord to put bread on the table for my family. But it seems that the last week of every month, you're really having to cut back just to put bread on the table. And you think, you look at other people who seem to have their life sorted, and the question you ask is, why? Why, as I'm working hard, I'm trying to honor the Lord, am I not receiving material blessing? Some would say that it's because we do not have enough faith. That is the teaching of some people, sadly. But that isn't what the Bible teaches. Just look at what happens to the godly example of Joseph. We know Joseph makes godly choices in this passage, but he doesn't still receive the material blessings from the Lord throughout this chapter. Joseph is risen in Potiphar's house. He's given great privilege and responsibility, and it isn't long before Potiphar's own wife takes notice of Joseph and begins to tempt him. Look at verse 7. After a while, his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, come to bed with me. Joseph's great privilege has led to great temptation. The easier option for Joseph is probably to give in to the temptation, isn't it? Joseph's been working in Potiphar's house for a long time, and he would know the character of Potiphar's wife. He would know that she is only interested in pleasing herself. It's probably easier for him to give in to the temptation and do what she says. But Joseph did not give in. He would lead a godly life and say no to sin. But this time, his godly living leads to persecution. Potiphar's wife, when she doesn't get her way, turns on Joseph. Look at verses 13 to 19, how she completely turns around and targets him. Joseph has left her cloak in her hand, and she starts by looking at telling the other servants. The other servants who are looking at this foreign slave who's risen above them, and she plays on their jealousy, doesn't she? She says, look, she said, this Hebrew has been brought to make sport of us. She is making out that Joseph is against them all. She's first of all turning all the servants against Joseph. And then she goes to Potiphar. Notice she keeps her cloak beside her. The incriminating evidence in her eyes, she keeps with her. And she says to Potiphar, that Hebrew slave you brought us came to make sport of me. But as soon as I screamed for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house. Notice how she twists the story completely. Completely the other way around. But she has been denied what she wants, so she turns on the godly Joseph. And Joseph is thrown into prison where the king's prisoners were confined. Joseph suffered for his godly choices, didn't he? He's made godly choices, but he suffers. He faces persecution because of them. And that is the pattern of the Bible, actually. Godly people suffer. There are one or two exceptions, but throughout the Bible, those who live godly lives suffer for it. Think of a few examples. Think of Moses. He suffered for being godly. David suffered for being godly. Elijah, Jeremiah, Daniel all suffered for their godly choices. And in the New Testament, Stephen, the first martyr, suffered for being godly. Peter, Paul, all of the apostles, they all suffered for their godly choices, and chiefly, of course, the Lord Jesus himself. They all suffered for being godly. It's the pattern of believers in the Bible. But it's also the promise to believers. In John's Gospel, Jesus says, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it will love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. If they persecute me, they will persecute you also." Jesus is saying, because you follow me, you will suffer. You will face persecution. The world will hate you because you're not like them. And then Paul takes it even further when he says to Timothy in 2 Timothy, "Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Paul is saying, godly life leads to persecution. The promise of a godly life is persecution. That's a hard choice to make, isn't it? We don't want to face persecution, but we're called to be godly. You see, the illusion of a health, wealth, and prosperity gospel is a very, very dangerous one. Because, number one, it makes us doubt our salvation. When we go through those tough times, when we suffer persecution, we are tempted to think, well, maybe I don't have enough faith. But that's not what the Bible teaches. So number one, that makes us doubt our salvation. And also, it's a false view of God. It's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that actually godly people suffer. God may choose to bless. Praise God for that he does. But he may also allow persecution. How we respond to that is the key thing. Joseph remained faithful, and so must we. Joseph trusted in God and not the blessings, and so must we. And Joseph was aware that amidst great blessing and privilege, there can be great temptation. And we must be aware of that too. So point number one, godly living does not promise material blessing, but persecution. Secondly, godly living is not being without temptation, but it's fleeing from it. Godly living is not being without temptation, but fleeing from it. The temptation is to think that those who are godly are never tempted. It's not true. There are some stark contrasts here in the last two chapters, all about dealing with temptation. Think of Judah and his family from Matthew's sermon last week. It says of Judah, "Judah saw her," talking of Tamar, "and he went over to her." Notice that he looks, he sees, can't help that, and then acts. He goes over to her. And then Potiphar's wife in this passage took notice of Joseph and said, again, she sees and acts. She then goes on to speak to Joseph day after day, fueling her passions until one day she is so overtaken by her sinful desire that she grabs onto Joseph and pleads with him to give in. Potiphar's wife fuels her passions and they eventually take over. We all know the devastating consequences of fire, don't we? We've seen it in our own town in the last couple of weeks. But let me tell you of another fire. On the 27th of July 2018, a small fire was reported in the state of California. Okay, just a couple of hours later, firefighters arrived on the scene. A couple of hours later, two firemen had been injured already. Firefighters, they couldn't contain it due to the high winds and a very dry terrain. And overnight, five more firefighters were injured. And the fire at that point measured 24 kilometers squared. That's 5 kilometers wide, 5 kilometers high, roughly. The fire carried on raging throughout the summer and was eventually contained on the 7th of November, 3.5 months later. But not before it had destroyed 280 buildings, and one firefighter sadly died. At that point, it covered around 1,600 kilometres squared, the equivalent of a fire starting here and spreading as far as Milton Keynes to the southeast and Leicester to the northeast. The cause of the fire? One spark from a man hammering a metal stake. Without that spark, there would be no fire. If that man had been able to stamp out that spark, no fire. You see, Potiphar's wife fueled her temptation and it overtook her. And if you do not stamp out the spark of sin, then it will soon burn through your life, destroying everything in its path. Sin is serious, and there are warnings here in this passage. from Potiphar's wife and the previous passage from Judah's family. But thankfully, we haven't just got bad examples to avoid, but we've got a good example to follow here. The contrast could not be clearer. Potiphar's wife let her temptations rule over her, but Joseph chose to fight it at all costs. And there are three ways Joseph fights temptation. First of all, when temptation comes from Potiphar's wife in verse 7, Joseph uses reason. He uses reason to fight temptation. Look at verses 8 and 9. He reasons with Potiphar's wife. He says, "With me in charge, Potiphar, your husband, has no concern of everything. He's of anything. He's given me everything except you. So how can I sin and do this wicked thing and sin against God?" The first way he reasons, he says, actually, I would be betraying the trust of my master, Potiphar. So there's two ways he reasons. First of all, he says he'll betray Potiphar's trust. And then he says, actually, it's sinning against God. He'll betray Potiphar's trust. And more importantly, he would be sinning against God. Joseph reminded Potiphar's wife and himself that what he was being asked to do was wrong before a holy God. You know, when we're tempted, part of that temptation is to forget to use reason, but to follow our feelings instead, isn't it? We're tempted, and we think, oh, I'd love to do that. No. It is vital that we can remind ourselves of how wicked something is and how it is going against the God who loves us. So Joseph uses reason to fight temptation. That's one way. Paul wrote to the Corinthians saying something similar when he reasoned with them about sexual immorality. He says in 1 Corinthians 6, "Flee sexual immorality," and here's the reason, "do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit?" Paul's argument is that our bodies are God's dwelling place. So how can you even contemplate using your body for something so wicked? Joseph, first of all, to fight temptation, uses reason. Okay, and we can do the same. We have God's word. We know what is right and what is wrong. But secondly, temptation still comes for Joseph, doesn't it? It comes day after day. But look what Joseph does next. Joseph avoids it. Look at the end of verse 10. It says, verse 10 says, "Though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even be with her." He would not even be in the same place as Potiphar's wife. Because he knows when he's with Potiphar's wife, she's going to come and say, "Come to bed with me." She's going to tempt him every time they are together. So Joseph, in his great wisdom, avoids Potiphar's wife as far as possible. As far as it is within his power, he avoids temptation. He doesn't want to go near it. Is there somewhere where you know you will face temptation? Or is there an activity that you do that will cause you to sin? Avoid it. Maybe it's in your lunch break, and the temptation is to join in with the gossip and the lewd jokes. Avoid it. Do something else. Maybe it's when you're on your own with your mobile phone. As far as possible, avoid being in that situation. Don't misunderstand me when I say it so bluntly. This is hard. It's difficult. Sometimes it's going to be costly. It costs Joseph his job. Sometimes it may just be inconvenient. Other times, heads will turn and people will notice us and start making comments. It might mean that we lose a friendship group. It might even mean, like Joseph, we lose our job if it comes to that. But we must remember that the great gain of godliness is far greater than the possibility of persecution. The gain of godliness is far greater than the possibility of persecution. Avoid temptation as far as possible. But as you'll know, we're not able to avoid temptation completely, are we? Whatever things we put in place, Satan still has a way of tempting us. So what does Joseph do? What is his third way? Well, he flees from it. He runs. Okay, there is still a time when Joseph comes into contact with Potiphar's wife. She comes on to him, verse 11 and 12, grabs hold of him, And in that moment, Joseph cannot reason with her. It's not able to reason with her in that point. He can't avoid it. He's there. So what he does is he runs. He runs as far away as possible, as quickly as possible. He doesn't even stop to get back his cloak. The word fled here implies imminent danger, doesn't it? He knows that there is danger if he compromises in this area. The danger posed by Potiphar's wife, if she turned on him, was nothing compared to the danger of falling into this sin. Sometimes we have to take ourselves out of a situation completely to avoid falling into sin. We have to flee. Okay, if we know that where we are is going to cause us to sin, we need to get out of there. Again, Paul picks up this theme when he writes to Timothy, flee the evil desires of youth. Run away. Do not have anything to do with it. We're supposed to see the contrast with Judah and his family from the previous chapter, aren't we? There we saw the terrible consequences of sin. But even then, God was at work. Here, we see how making godly choices can be costly. But again, knowing the rest of the story, God is at work. God is putting Joseph in just the right position so that he can save the lives of many people and of his own family. So, secondly, godly living is not being without temptation, but fleeing from it. Thirdly, godly living is not just hating sin, but loving the Lord. Godly living is not just hating sin, but loving the Lord. Joseph had a hatred of sin, didn't he? We see that in his response to Potiphar's wife in verses 8 and 9. He says that sin is a wicked thing. But godly living isn't just about hating sin. It is about setting our love on something better. Setting our love on something better. I don't know if you're into your Greek mythology. I'm not really, but I do know this one. In Greek mythology, there are three rocky islands called Sirenum Scopuli. And on those islands lived some creatures called the Sirens. And they would play such beautiful music that any sailor that sailed past would be drawn in by the music and shipwrecked on the rocks. Okay, their music was so beautiful that any sailor would be drawn in by it and shipwrecked. Sailors knew the danger. They knew that if they went past these islands, there was great danger and they wouldn't be able to resist it. Anyway, one day, a man called Jason had to go on a voyage and had to sail past these islands. But he knew the danger. He knew if he sailed past those islands, he'd be shipwrecked. So what did he do? Well, he took with him a man called Orpheus. Now, Orpheus was a very skilled musician. And what happened was, as Jason approached the islands and started to hear the music, Orpheus drew out his lyre and started to play his own music. He started to play louder and more beautiful music than the sirens did. He drowned them out with better, louder music. The result? They were able to sail past unscathed. Jason and his crew were able to fix their thoughts and hear something better than the sirens' music, and they were able to get past unscathed. You see, the Bible does not say that we will always find sin repulsive. In fact, it's quite honest to say that sin is appealing. Think back to Genesis 3 in the garden when Satan tempts Eve. Eve looks at the fruit and it says it was pleasing to the eye and desirable for gaining wisdom. It was pleasing and desirable. And then Hebrews, when it's talking about Moses, talks about the fleeting pleasures of sin. Sin does seem pleasurable in the moment. It does. The Bible is honest enough to say that. Thankfully, though, God's word also tells us the devastating consequences of it. But in the moment, it is pleasurable. So we need to fix our eyes on something more desirable, more lovely, more attractive than sin. We need to fix our eyes on something more desirable, lovely, and attractive than sin. Joseph is motivated by his love for the Lord. He says, how then could I sin against God? his main concern was not that he would sin against Potiphar, although he did mention that, but more that he would dishonor God and not give him glory. Joseph was motivated by glory for God. Joseph says that sin is against God here, but David says it again in Psalm 51, doesn't he? The context of Psalm 51, David has just committed adultery with Bathsheba, Uriah's wife, and then murdered Uriah. Clearly, he'd sinned against Uriah. But what does David say? He says, "Against you," talking to God, "you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." David and Joseph both knew that sin was primarily against God. I wonder, do we consider sin as sin against God? Or is our motivation more that we might ruin relationships with those, with other men and women, those we love on earth? Both are important, but David and Joseph both considered sin as primarily against the Lord, and they were motivated by their love for him. Just like Jason needed to hear the more beautiful music of Orpheus, we need to fix our eyes on Christ, who is more lovely than any sin. We need to look to eternity, which is far better than the fleeting pleasures of sin. While on UBM this year, I shared this last week, I had a conversation with a chap from Wigan, and one thing he said was that Jesus taking the punishment for my sin felt like a cop-out. He would prefer to take his own punishment. And as I responded to that statement and went over again what Christ had done for me, I was amazed afresh at the great love that he has for me. And as I was speaking, I came to love Christ more and more as I spoke with him. How do we cultivate such a love for the Lord that all else seems like nothing? Look to him. Look to the cross every day. One of my favorite hymns, which we're going to sing in just a while, is "Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus." And the verse goes, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth, sin, worldly pleasures, will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." Godly living is not just hating sin, but loving the Lord. And lastly, godly living is not done by ourselves, but it is with the Lord at our side. Godly living is not done by ourselves, but with the Lord at our side. All throughout the chapter, the author has made one thing clear, that the Lord is with Joseph. It comes out in verses 2 and 3, 21 and 23. Every time, the Lord was with Joseph. It is because the Lord is with him that Joseph was blessed and was a blessing to others. In this chapter, Joseph begins to be a partial fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham in Genesis 12, when God says, "All peoples on earth will be blessed through you." Joseph is a blessing to Potiphar and his household, isn't he? He's beginning to be a fulfillment. The Lord is with Joseph in Potiphar's house, verses 2 and 3, as well as in prison, the good times and the bad. It is the Lord's presence that allows Joseph to live a godly life in an ungodly world. Think back to my scenario of being the only southerner surrounded by northerners. My accent changed slightly. But what if I had one friend who was from the same town as me, and I spoke with that friend daily or even hourly? My accent wouldn't change a bit, would it? Because I was speaking to someone who would keep me rooted in my southern accent. Okay, silly example. But it was the same with Joseph. He was surrounded by the ungodly, but walking with the Lord, in communion with him. The Lord is mentioned 8 times in this chapter, 5 times in verses 2 to 5, and 3 more times in verses 21 to 23. Our translation, the NIV, actually misses one out in verse 23, but the ESV translates it as, "The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge, because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made him succeed." So the Lord is mentioned a lot at the start and at the end, but he's not mentioned at all in the main part of the narrative when Joseph is tempted by Potiphar's wife. Is the Lord not with Joseph at that point, and that's why he faces such temptation and suffering? No. The author bookends the chapter with the Lord's presence and blessing to show that he is with him throughout it. The Lord is with Joseph throughout his time in Egypt. And that is why Joseph is able to overcome the temptation he faces. The Lord is with him. You know, it's easy to think sometimes when you read these stories in the Old Testament that I couldn't be like that. You know, I could not stand as Joseph did amidst such temptation. But the problem is when we think like that is we make Joseph the hero of the story and not God. It is God who gave Joseph the ability to resist. It is God who gave Joseph the strength to flee. And it is the same God who is with us if we are Christians here this evening. It is only God who can do that. And if you're not yet a Christian here tonight or listening online, know this. If you're trying to live a good life, we cannot do it by ourselves. We fail daily, don't we? We know that. It is only God who can forgive and restore. It is only God who can change us and work in us in our battle against sin. What Christ has done on Calvary is the only way we can know forgiveness for when we do fail, and the only way we can know God's presence with us in our battle against sin. So Joseph teaches us that godly living is not done by ourselves, but with the Lord at our side. So how can we apply Joseph's example to our lives today? Five things very briefly. First of all, be encouraged. God is sovereign. That is the theme running throughout the Joseph narrative, isn't it? Joseph would not have understood why he suffered for his godly living. He wouldn't have known. But as we know, it was all part of God's master plan. We know that in prison he'll meet the baker and the butler, and one of those will introduce him to Pharaoh and be exalted. But it was years before Joseph was able to say that God meant it for good. Years. But throughout his life, Joseph was able to trust God. And we are in a more privileged position than Joseph, aren't we? We have the whole of God's word. Joseph was also on his own. There were no other believers with him. We have the church family who can encourage us to look to him. And there's a challenge for each one of us. If we know that one of us is going through a tough time and we cannot understand it, draw alongside them, encourage them, point them back to the Lord Jesus. Point them to the God who is good and who loves us and will do all things, work all things together for the good of those who love him. So, first of all, be encouraged. God is sovereign. Second, recognize that sin is against the Lord. Yes, sin is against other men and women as well, but chiefly it is against the Lord. That little white lie we tell might not seem too serious, but it is sin against God. Sin against the Lord. See sin for what it is. Thirdly, avoid things that cause us to sin. Do you know where you're vulnerable to temptation? Can you put something in place that will help you to avoid being in a position of temptation? Do it. Whether it is leaving your phone downstairs or removing yourself from a situation when you feel that you're getting angry when you shouldn't be. Whatever it is, in your life. It might even be in your thought life. But whatever that is, think of a way to avoid that temptation. And as I said earlier, it's not easy and it can be costly. One practical way that we can help each other is to be accountable to each other, whether it's with a spouse or a trusted friend. Having a person who can lovingly ask you, how are you doing in your fight against sin, is such a help, and you can do it to them as well. So avoid things that cause us to sin. Fourthly, cultivate a love for the Lord. The wonderful thing about the gospel is that when we fail, there is someone who we can look to for forgiveness. Come again to Calvary daily. And in the midst of temptation, look to him. Cultivate that love for him each day by thinking of him, by reading his word, by praying to him. And then fifthly, remember that we have a helper. God is our helper. He is with us through his Holy Spirit. Pray for the Lord's help day by day. In the morning when you get up, pray that he would help you as you face temptation that day. Ask him to bring to mind biblical truths as you face temptation, so that you can reason in the midst of temptation. Again, we're in a more privileged position than Joseph, aren't we? We have the whole of God's word, and we know that the Holy Spirit is with every believer to help us battle sin. And the wonderfully encouraging thing is that even if we failed in the past, we know that God is with us and will change us and work in our lives. Rely on him for your strength. Because there was another man who, when he went through similar temptation, would not give in, who would remain pure, who was falsely accused and brought very low, but then was exalted as Joseph was. But unlike Joseph, when he went through intense suffering, he was forsaken by God. The Lord turned his face away from Christ, not because he failed in his battle with temptation, but because we do. Not because he was not walking with the Lord, but because we reject him. He was forsaken so that we can know God with us, so that we can walk with the Lord and know his help. Look to him daily.